Text this morning is from John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and he remained there for not many days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to the hearts of his people. Amen. After the events at the wedding feast, Jesus begins his traveling ministry. He's taking his show on the road, and he heads first to Capernaum. But the text tells us that he stayed there for only a short time, because soon after his arrival, it became time to head to Jerusalem for the Passovers. And so he's traveling with his family. His mother is there. His half-brothers are there. His disciples are there. And like any good observant Jews of the day, when it came time for Passover, they would take the opportunity, if they were able, to head to Jerusalem. This is why John tells us in the text, or why he calls it, the Passover of the Jews. Of course, the Passover belonged to the Jews, but what he means is the Jews in Judea, those who were actually celebrating the Passover in the temple itself. And here at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, we're given a reminder of the level of commitment he had to obeying the law of God. Jesus comes in, and as part of his coming, as part of the transition here between the Old and the New Testaments and the covenants, Jesus will abrogate the Old Testament ceremonial laws. He will say, "Those feasts are no longer binding on you because this table is spread for you. Those ritual acts of cleansing are no longer required for you because I have made you clean." And yet, even as Jesus prepares to do away with certain aspects of the ceremonial and the civil law, here at the beginning of his ministry, he seeks to obey the law. The time of the Passover comes, and he will go to Jerusalem. He will go to the temple, and he will worship. You know, Calvin also suggests there's another reason why Jesus uses this opportunity to go to Judea. It's a rather clever one that I had never thought of. It's that that's where the people were. When you're an itinerant minister and you've got a new message that you want to be heard by the people, it can be quite wise to go where the people are. And since Jesus said he came first to minister to his own, to the Jews, it was wise to head to Judea and to be at the temple at the time of the Passover. And so according to the law, Jesus goes to the temple. And he goes there, in one sense, prepared to minister. The text tells us later on that he will perform miracles and that he will teach in Jerusalem in the days after the Passover feast. But he goes there initially and primarily as a worshiper. He knows what the feast is about. He knows the unique opportunity for worship that the temple provided at that time. And so he goes with gladness to the house of God for the purpose of worship. But when he gets there, he finds something he doesn't expect. Salesmen and money changers in the temple. Now, I should mention for a moment, because some of you who know your Gospels well will recognize that this account of the cleansing of the temple in John is different from the account that comes in the other Gospels. For in John, it happens at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just performed his first public miracles at the wedding. He heads now to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he cleanses the temple with what he finds there. But in the other Gospels, the account of Jesus cleansing the temple comes 3 years after this, just before the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And this gives some people a problem because they say, well, there must obviously be a conflict between the Gospels here. John says it happened at the beginning of his ministry. These others say it happened at the end. Clearly, the Bible is in error. Which one was it? Did he cleanse the temple at the beginning or at the end? Of course, as often happens in critical scholarship of the Bible, the simplest answer is the first one that's overlooked. He cleansed the temple twice. He cleansed the temple once in the beginning of his ministry, and he cleansed the temple 3 years later when he returned and found that the salesman had returned. And you'll notice if you read the varying accounts of John and the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus is much more indignant the second time around. This first time, he is somewhat gentle with them, though it may not seem so at first blush. But you'll find he's not particularly harsh with them here, not like he is 3 years later when he returns and finds that they learned nothing from this experience. It was actually R.C. Sproul's commentary that I was reading this week on this passage. And he's the one who says, really, when you think about human nature and you think about human sin, and especially when you think about human zeal for profit, how long do you really think it took after Jesus turned over those tables for the salesman to be active again? Is it all that unreasonable that 3 years later they would have been back at work? Well, of course not. Not at all. But the question is, why were the merchants and the money changers there? And what did Jesus see that was so wrong with it? What was the problem that caused him to be consumed with zeal for the Lord's house? Well, these folks were there in the temple simply because the people needed what they were providing. When you came to the temple, you came to present sacrifices. And these sacrifices had to be live animals. You needed to be able to obtain these sheep or these bulls and these goats, this amount of grain, whatever it is you were bringing to the Lord, you needed to have that when you arrived at the temple. But you know, it can be rather difficult to travel from Winston-Salem, North Carolina, to the beach with a car full of children. Can you imagine traveling from the desert regions of the kingdom to the temple in Jerusalem with three goats and a cow following behind you? The complexity of that kind of travel was overwhelming. And so for the sake of convenience, these merchants would offer those things for sale in the temple. The issue of the money changers is equally simple. Jews lived all over the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had no one currency. They had dozens and dozens of currencies. And every year, once a year, every Jewish male was required to pay the temple tax. And you had to pay it in person. Half a shekel per man had to be brought in person to the temple. But the religious leaders had made a rule, and it was actually a pretty good rule, that the temple tax could only be paid with one specific kind of coin, a Tyrian coin. And the reason for that is that it was the purest silver. All the other currencies were rather watered down. Tyrian silver was generally pure, and so the temple tax needed to be paid with that. And so the money changers would take whatever currency you had, and they would provide you with the Tyrian coin that you needed for a small percentage fee. It's this when you travel abroad and you go in the airport to have your currency converted. And they give you money that's convenient for you, the money that you need, in place of the money that you have. And they charge a small fee to do that. And so these folks are there in the temple courts for the sake of convenience. They're there to aid and to assist the people of God in the worship of God. They want to make it easy for you to come and to worship. And so what's wrong with that? Well, the common, the generally accepted answer, I think, is that they were obviously taking advantage of these people. They were taking the things that people needed, these animals and this particular coin, and they were charging outrageous prices for them. It's like when you go to the theater to see a movie and you've already paid your $9.50 for the movie, and then you decide that you might get thirsty in the next 2.5 hours, and so you go to buy a small soda, and recognizing that they have a captive audience, you'll pay $4.50 for that small soda. It's highway robbery. It's taking advantage of the captive audience. That must be the issue here. But I tell you, it's not the issue here. It's not the issue at all. We don't know if their prices were fair or unfair. The text does not tell us. What the text does tell us is that as far as Jesus was concerned, that wasn't the issue at all. The issue is that no matter what they were charging, they shouldn't have been there. The issue was that the temple court existed, was constructed and maintained for the purpose of worship, not for the purpose of commerce, no matter how helpful that commerce might be. One pastor says it's legitimate activities in an inappropriate place. This just isn't the place for that. Jesus' interest in this encounter is not that these merchants are being dishonest or that they're being unfair. Jesus' zeal is for the pure and the right worship of His Father. And when He comes to this place that had been built and set aside for worship, and He finds things happening there that are not worship, He is outraged. His desire is not to make these men practice more honest business. His desire is for them to practice their business somewhere else, because He will make the temple of the Lord holy again. The temple, you see, was built for spiritual purposes. It used to be that people did need to buy these animals. They did need to have their money changed to come to the temple. And so there was a site across the valley from the temple that was used for that purpose. And everyone knew that's where you could go and you could buy what you needed and you could change your money. And then you come across the valley and you go into the temple and there you worship. But you know how people can be. Over time, someone just suggests, well, you know, we really might make it easier on people if we changed this just a little bit. If we brought the market just a little bit closer, it would enable people to worship better. And so it creeps in and in and in until finally the court of the Gentiles, the portion of the temple set aside for their participation in worship, had become a marketplace. New Testament scholar Don Carson says that instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, you find the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and petition, you find noisy commerce. This point is tremendously important for worship today and really for all of life. Because do you see what the Jews had done here? They had traded faithfulness for convenience. How easy it is when something is a hassle or a nuisance, when something is inconvenient, to piece by piece begin to trade away what is faithful for what is easier. Yes, it was convenient to have that market in the temple of God, but it was wrong. And there's no excuse for breaking the law of God. Satan loves to attack us on this front. He loves to try and influence us in this way. One reformer said, Satan employs deceptions, but we must know that any departure from God's command, no matter how small, is wicked. Isn't that the case? Doesn't Satan begin by saying, is that really a big deal? Is that really necessary? Wouldn't it be easier? Wouldn't you be able to worship more faithfully in other ways if you would just bend on this one thing? And as that voice comes into your mind and suggests to you and to me that we ought to exchange faithfulness for convenience, it is as if we hear with our first parents the voice of the serpent saying, "Has God really said?" And He offers us an exchange. And for the sake of convenience, so often we take it. Jesus, as you can imagine, is not terribly interested with convenience if it costs Him holiness and righteousness. And so as He enters this situation, He removes them from the temple. And the way it's worded in English can seem rather harsh or extreme, and certainly He is angry. It seems a strange behavior for Jesus. In fact, when we talk about people, Christians, and that we're allowed to become angry under certain circumstances, this is the first passage that we remember to point to, is Jesus in the temple with the salesmen and the money changers. But Jesus needed to do something drastic here. He needed to get their attention. When people develop habits over time for the sake of convenience, habits that have made their lives easier, habits that have removed some of the hassle and the stress of doing what's right, they need to be shaken out of that circumstance. They need to be reminded that what they've done is no small thing. What they've done is to violate the law of God. They need something to snap them out of their stupor. And so Jesus lashes out against them, though not nearly as strongly here as He'll do in 3 years. But He dumps out their coins, and He turns over their tables to make a mess for them. He's just making a mess. He's creating chaos so that they can no longer continue business as usual. And He makes a whip, not to attack human beings, but have you ever tried to move a cow? I mean that. Until a few years ago, I had never tried to move a cow. And I found out about 2 years ago how difficult that can be. And so He makes this whip to move the animal. They have thick hide. You've got to get their attention as well. And so Jesus sends the salesmen away. He sends them with their animals out. He sends the money changers into chaos so that they'll wake up and pay attention. Shouldn't we pray that God would do the same thing in our own lives? Shouldn't we pray that those areas where we have sacrificed what is right for what is easy, those things that have become habitual to us, shouldn't we pray that God would overturn the tables of our lives, that He would do something to snap us out of it? You know, the easiest sin pattern to fall into is not deliberate and active and constant disobedience. It takes a lot of work to be that disobedient all the time. The easiest pattern of sin in which to fall is apathy. It's just some little thing. What's the big deal? This entire event, John goes on to tell us, is in fulfillment of prophecy. The first prophecy he points to, in an offhand way, is Psalm 69:9. "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them who reproach thee have fallen on me." Now that psalm is initially coming from the mouth of David. And David is pouring out his heart. He is weeping. He is tired of being criticized. He is tired of being rebuked. He is tired of being condemned for the sake of the Lord. David had great zeal for right worship. He had great zeal that God be treated as holy and that the worship that took place of him be according to God's command. David was eager that God would be worshipped faithfully. And so David was, as so many church people would say today, the stick in the mud. David was the guy who was always telling them, "No, you can't do that in church. You can't do this in church. That doesn't reflect God's holiness. That doesn't reflect who God is. No, we can't replace this thing that God has commanded with that thing that the people prefer." David was a total stick in the mud. And so he got all of the criticisms. He got all of the reproach. "David, lighten up. Don't you think God just will take us as we are? Don't you think God is pleased simply to be worshipped? He doesn't care how we do it. Isn't God just happy that we're here? And David is going out of his mind. Happy that we're here. He's the righteous and holy God who made us and loved us and called us to Himself. He gave us very specific instructions on how we're to worship Him. And you want us to set these aside because the people think it's inconvenient? And so David is beaten down and criticized. And he's tired and he cries out to God, I am consumed with zeal for your house. And yet the reproach, the frustration, the aggravation, the indifference that these people have for your worship, they're taking out on me. Because they don't love you enough, they hate me. So David's pouring himself out before God. He's tired. And Jesus demonstrates in His acts in the temple that He shares the same love, the same zeal for the worship of God as did His forerunner David. That same idea of being so consumed with zeal, with love for the worship of the Lord, that you will take the reproaches of others. It's evident in what Jesus does here, as evident as it was in the life of David. And frankly, it ought to be evident in our lives. It ought to start with pastors and with elders, and it ought to trickle down through an entire congregation, that we are so consumed with love for the worship of God, that we care so much that God is worshipped rightly and according to His Word, that we are willing to be criticized and insulted and berated and thought irrelevant for the sake of being righteous. It will happen. It will happen in the church. It will happen in your families. It will happen with Christian friends. They will say to you, don't you care about reaching the lost? Don't you care about doing things that are more appealing to people and more appealing to the culture? Your pastor stands up there in some ridiculous black robe and lectures for 35 or 40 minutes a week. Do you really think that's how you reach people this day and age? And to that we must say, we don't know. But we know it's what the Lord has commanded and what the Lord has promised to bless. And He has never yet failed us. And so we will be faithful. There are a couple of other prophecies that this event fulfills. They're not brought out directly in the text, but if you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 14, notice how I always make you turn to the hardest books to find. Good practice. Zechariah is right before Malachi, if that helps you. If you go to Matthew and go backward two books. This is the very last thing in the book of Zechariah, what happens here in chapter 14. And as is often the case at the end of a prophecy, you notice the front end of a prophecy is generally very critical, calling God's people back to faithfulness, chastising them for their sin and rebellion. And then the ends of the prophecies remind them of the day of the Lord that's coming, a day of glory, a day of reward for the faithful. And so that's what's happening here in Zechariah 14. It's the end of the prophecy, and the reference is being made to that day that will come, that day for which we all wait, when many of these trials and struggles that are caused by sin go away. And so in Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21, the very last thing of this prophecy, it says, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord on that day. We don't have time this morning to get into all of what that language means, but the general picture is the day that you're waiting for, a sign of the coming of that day, will be the purification of the house of the Lord. When the people of God are able to worship God rightly and purely again, that will be a sign that the Lord is at work and that that day is coming. And is that not what Jesus does here in the temple? It's what he begins to do, is to cleanse out all of this leaven of unrighteousness from the house of the Lord and to make it a place suitable for worship again. Now turn forward in your Bible just one or two pages to Malachi chapter 3. Again, the same issue here, speaking of a future time when the Lord will send one to purify His worship. Malachi chapter 3, 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years. Again, that promise, this time a direct messianic promise. He's going to send one. He's going to send a messenger. And that messenger is going to come and make worship pure again. That messenger is going to come and make the temple of the Lord a place where the people of God can worship in spirit and in truth. And so this act that Jesus does here is the fulfillment of prophecy and that He is doing away with impure worship. That's what this is about. This is not about whether or not these men were fair in their practices. It's not about Jesus had some objection to the sale of bulls and of goats. It's that Jesus had an objection to anything that defiled the purity of the Lord's worship. His great concern is for the rightness of the worship of God's people. And now John admits to us in the text that when Jesus did this, nobody got it. As is often the case in Jesus' ministry, nobody understood what he was doing. The salesmen and the money changers, they just knew they needed to get out of there. This guy was making a mess. It says in the text, the disciples didn't know what was going on until Jesus was raised from the dead. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, it became clear to them then what he was doing here. That his great concern was for the rightness of worship. Friends, we have got to share that concern with the rightness of worship, with the purity of worship. We've got to be willing to suffer reproach because of that concern, as David did and as Jesus did. In Romans chapter 15, 3, Paul brings out the point that Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. When that verse can be said of you, you're in good company. It was David who suffered reproach because of his love for the Lord. It was Jesus who suffered reproach because of his zeal for faithful worship. May it be said of us that our zeal is for the house of the Lord. The temptation is great. The temptation is constantly around us to make that exchange for the sake of convenience, to do away with that which is right. R.C. Sproul had a very clever line about this. He said, can't you just hear those men in the temple? Those men who invited the salesmen and the money changers to come. Those religious authorities who brought this about. Can't you just hear them saying, we're just trying to be sensitive. We're just trying to be relevant to what the people want. But in their effort to make worship easy and convenient for the people, they had actually hindered the people from being able to worship rightly at all. God cares how He is worshiped. He cares. Even in the construction of the temple, He cared. There were walls to keep out those who were not there to worship. There was a court for Gentiles who only knew and were allowed to participate in certain acts of worship, but that place was there for them. There was a court of Jews who knew further instruction from God about how He was to be worshipped. And then there's that inner sanctum, that holy of holies. God set up the architecture this way for a reason. And part of what He was doing here was that in the courts of His temple, it would be quiet. so that the noise, the hustle and bustle of commerce, the cares and concerns of this world would be left outside of the gates. Roger and the elders were wise to put that sign above the threshold of our door here. Maybe by now you've grown so accustomed to it, you don't look up and see it anymore. But it's a reminder that when you cross that threshold, you are leaving behind a secular world and coming into a sacred place. It doesn't mean that the two never meet. They meet in you when you go out there. But this is not the place for your work. This is not the place for those kinds of earthly concerns. This is the place for the right worship of God according to His instruction. God did not leave worship up to us. He did not say, do it however you want to do it. I don't care. He said He is to be worshipped with reverence and with awe, in spirit and in truth. He said He will bless the preaching of the Word and the prayers of the people and the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He said He is present with us when we baptize. He is present with us at this table. But He has not given us free rein to do whatever we think is most convenient or whatever we think will be most effective. The religious leaders respond to Jesus' remarkable actions by asking for an explanation. They want a sign that He has the authority to do this. And I have to say, there's a manner of reasonableness to their request. Think about it. If someone walked into our church this morning, came up and cut off my microphone so that I could speak no more, threw away my manuscript, turned over the table for the supper, don't you think the elders would have some questions? By what authority do you do these things? And so that is the question that they're asking. But they want a sign. They ask Him for a sign that He has the authority to do these things. Hey, Jesus, if You can perform a miracle, then we'll believe that You have the right to do what You've done here. But have they not already been given signs? And one of the commentaries I read this week pointed out that just on a human level, isn't it a sign that the money changers and the merchants let Him do what He did? There's one Jesus. There's a dozen men changing money and selling things. Don't you think that it's a bit of a sign that those dozen men did not simply subdue Him and kick Him out of the temple? They actually left. They took their animals and they left. They gathered up their money and their tables and they left. That's a sign that the Lord had the authority to do what He's doing. Of course, if they had been paying attention to what Jesus said, they would have caught the careful phrase that He uses in verse 16. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. He's already told them the nature of His authority. He's already told them how He has permission to do this. It is His Father's house. There are a couple things that make the request of the religious leaders inappropriate beyond the fact that it meant they weren't listening. The first is that it meant they weren't listening. By that I simply mean what Jesus did was to levy against them a criticism. What you're doing is wrong. You have turned My Father's house into a marketplace, and that is wrong. And do you notice what the religious authorities do not do? You ought to, because they're pattern is pretty much what most of us follow when we hear criticism. They don't stop for a moment to consider that it might be true. They don't even stop for a moment to say, is what He said right? If what He said is right, then He is justified in what He's done. But they don't stop and ask that question. Just often as when we receive criticism about ourselves or those we love, we immediately become defensive or we go on a counterattack rather than to stop for a moment and simply consider, is the accusation just? And so they fail to consider whether or not it was just. But secondly, is the point that these religious authorities had a means of recourse. They could have charged Jesus with a crime, put Him up to trial, and convicted Him of wrongdoing. The very fact that they ask Him for a miracle, doesn't that tell you that they know He's something different? Doesn't that tell you that in the back of their minds, no matter how hard they're trying to fight it, they know that with Jesus, they've got something unique? And so they ask Him for a miracle. Jesus does a really clever thing here, as He often does. He promises them a sign. You tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. It's a wonderful poker move because the religious authorities can't call His bluff here. Sure, they're filled with doubt about the impossibility of what Jesus says. They've got this righteous indignation of, we need to prove this guy to be a liar. But do you really think they're going to tear down the temple just to prove that Jesus isn't who He said He is? Of course not. And so Jesus offers a sign, but it's a bluff that they cannot take. They argue that it took 46 years to build this temple, and what He's saying is impossible, but they will not call His bluff. The other reason that what Jesus does is so clever is that not only does it force their hand, but it's that He's speaking to those who believe in Him on an entirely different level. He's speaking as if in a parable here. And we wouldn't have seen it except John tells us that He's speaking in verse 21 about the temple of His body. The disciples didn't get it. The religious leaders didn't get it. But then when Jesus was raised from the dead, it occurred to the disciples, that's what He meant. When He told them they could destroy the temple and it would be raised in 3 days, this is what He was talking about. He was talking about Himself. And so as Jesus often does, He speaks to His accusers in parable. Sometimes His accusers make unreasonable requests and He ignores them. And sometimes like this, He gives them what they're asking for, but in a way that they don't expect. He had a reason for giving this kind of answer. Now, think for a minute. Couldn't Jesus have simply done what they asked and solved the problem? Couldn't Jesus have said, abracadabra, and made an army of goats appear in front of Him, and then all would have believed and everything would have been fine? Isn't that what Jesus could have done? Of course it is. But He didn't. And as one scholar says, it's because for God to give a satisfying sign is for God to be domesticated. The God who will do stunts to win your approval and favor is not a God worthy of your approval or your favor. That kind of allegiance, the allegiance that comes from parlor tricks, is not allegiance worth having. And yet, in another way, Jesus answers them by pointing them to the greatest miracle, the miracle of the resurrection. And though they do not understand what He's doing, it will be there for them to see that Jesus was raised. We approach God this way, brothers and sisters. We do it. We tell God that we want a sign. We tell God that if He'll do this, we'll believe Him. We tell God that if we could see this, that, or the other, then our faith would be strengthened. And yet, just as He's done with the religious rulers who were accusing them, He does with us, and He points us to the cross. What more do you need to see? If you don't believe the resurrection, you will not believe a smaller miracle. If you do not believe that the temple was demolished and was raised in 3 days for the glory of God, why would you accept that some petty event in your life was His working of a miracle? You don't reason that way from the lesser to the greater. You have the greatest proof. And it's all that we need. Jesus points them to this proof. And then He leaves and He begins to minister in Jerusalem among the people. And then He does an interesting thing here, as if to prove His point from before. He starts performing miracles. He's probably healing. He's probably casting out demons. He's, making the lame to walk, giving sight to the blind. He's performing these miracles. And just as you would expect to happen, people come to faith. And just as Jesus said would happen, they come to weak and superficial faith. Faith that He does not trust. That's what it means when it says in verse 24, on Jesus' part, He did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. He knew that those who were coming to believe in Him in this instance were not coming to believe in Him. They were impressed by the miracles and wanted to be around the man who performed such things. This was common in the ministry of Jesus. It's common in the ministry of the apostles. And it's common today. People do not want to believe without a sign. But that refusal is fatal. Turn with me to Acts 17. This is my last point, I promise. Acts 17 roughly sums up that in the history of the world, there have been a lot of misunderstandings about God. There's been a lot of ignorance about who God is and what He is doing and how He has saved. And God has been very gracious to overlook a lot of that nonsense. But read Acts 17, beginning with verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Do you hear what that says? God put up with a lot of ignorance and a lot of nonsense before, but then He raised His Son. And now there's no excuse. And now He will not be patient with the ignorance. He will not be patient with the requests for signs. He will not be patient with the demand that He prove Himself because He raised His Son. And He can do nothing greater. And He will do nothing less. For that purpose. And so Jesus did not entrust Himself to these false followers. That's the great thing about Jesus. He can't be duped by flattery. He's not going to be fooled by these people's pretend expressions of faith. He knows their hearts. He sees deep into them and knows what they believe. And He rewards those who truly believe. And who believe not based on what they have seen, but on what they have not seen. We must believe. Later in the book of John, we will get to Jesus' I am passage. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. One of those I am passages is in John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. There is both warning and comfort in the events that take place here in Jerusalem. The warning is that God can look into our hearts and see past the facades that we put up. He knows if we're just walking or talking the talk. He knows if we don't even believe what we're saying. He knows if we think that it's our righteousness rather than His that will save. He knows if we only believe because of what we have seen. And in some senses, that is terrifying. That God could truly see into our hearts and know. And yet what we learn in John 10 is the other side of that coin. God can see truly into our hearts. And He can know. And what He says is that He knows His own. Do you see the alternative to God knowing a false heart? It's God looking into you and recognizing one of His own children. It's looking into you and seeing one of His beloved whom the Father has given to Him and who He has promised that He will never lose. Oh, Christian, God has made us His own. And though Satan would come to us and try and discourage us and try and assault our senses and tell us that our faith is false and our faith is weak and our repentance is half-hearted, Jesus comes and speaks in His voice and says, I know you, for you are my own. He comes not to His children in judgment. He comes not to His children in condemnation. He comes to His own in mercy and love. When you are struggling with sanctification, when you are struggling with living the Christian life, when you have fallen into sin, and when the devil comes to you and says, you're not real. You need to hear the voice of your Savior and know it, because He declares to you with certainty that He knows you.